looking forward to the next couple of messages in the life of Joash. Although I have to tell you, they're not going to be easy messages. There are certainly challenges with what Joash does. And to me, as I was reading through this passage, this is one of those where it's just like, no, don't. And given that I'm about 2,000, almost 3,000 years removed from this event, I'm too late in my declaration of no, obviously. But you'll see that there's significant, what I would call significant sorrow in the passage this morning. And, you know, we wonder, why do you go through these? Why not just preach from the New Testament? Why not we just preach grace? Well, if I just preach from the New Testament, I'd still have to go through Acts chapter 6, where Ananias and Sapphira are killed. So, hey, let's realize that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is one God. And I honestly say that you cannot truly exegete the New Testament without an understanding of what God's revealed in the Old Testament. And I will tell you what I told Joshua this morning, not that we're in disagreement, but that the New Testament revelation of God is not sufficient in the sense that you can ignore the Old Testament. The revelation of God includes Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. Okay, and remember that. So we're continuing, but I won't be in here much longer. It's not because somehow I am going to miraculously accelerate through the book of Kings after Barry told me some, was it 200 sermons, Barry? Or was it over 300? It's over 200 sermons in the Old Testament. But I will take a hiatus for a short season, and I'm going to do a topical study through a couple of things. Look for that in probably the next 4 weeks. We've got two more weeks on Joash. We have Resurrection Sunday. I can honestly tell you the title of the Resurrection Sunday message already. It's La Vida Mentira. And for those who didn't get a translation, Bob can translate my speaking in tongues in a Baptist church, La Vida Mentira. That's the message for Resurrection Sunday. Invite some friends. I will not be preaching in Spanish because I cannot preach in Spanish. Although I will tell you, I had a great time last Sunday at Panda Express. We were in line and we met another couple. And it was obvious they came from church. And so I asked them what fellowship they were coming from. And he was the pastor of a church, a Spanish church, Templo Bethel. And he invited me to go preach on one of their Sunday nights. Now, they sing in Spanish and they pray in Spanish, but they preach in English. And so I would fit as long as I don't try to sing or pray. And those of you who know me know it's best for me to not sing in English, much less try to sing in Spanish. The language doesn't change the effect of singing. But, you know, I'm just rejoicing in what God's doing and the opportunity. Certainly going back and forth with Brother Schneed through text message and stuff are encouraging throughout the week. I do want to say this. I want to thank those who showed up at 9 o'clock this morning. 9 o'clock, there is a prayer time. And the anticipation here is we're coming before the Lord and saying, God, we want you to move. We want you to move in this body of believers. We want you to come not just to meet with me Sunday through Saturday when I'm prepping the message, but on Sunday morning. And there's been some confusion probably because up to this point it's been predominantly guys showing up. And so I say when the men meet, that's not an indication that only the men can meet. Remember, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor male nor female. We meet in, right now it's Marty and Jim's Sunday school room. And we start praying at 9 o'clock. And maybe you want to show up, but you're not comfortable praying, but you'd still like to show up. Feel free to do that. You don't have to show up to pray. But there's a gathering of individuals at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings beseeching God to be God. That His Holy Spirit would be churned loose, not just so that I have an understanding, but that the fervency with which I receive the message would be stirred in your hearts. That the Holy Spirit would do in you as you receive the word through God through me, as I did in receiving it from the Lord. Because I'm enthusiastic about the messages I give. Towards that end, let's back up. Let me take a step back because we had Joshua preaching for 3 weeks, and I don't want to take the time to correct all the doctrinal mistakes he made. There were none. As much as we tease each other, I appreciate, one, being able to ask Joshua to preach on a moment's notice and then trusting in him and having the confidence in him and to step up and proclaim God's word faithfully. So I did have a 3 week break. And so let's come back. Let's find out, really take a step back and find out where we're at. One, we're in the Old Testament. Okay, that's how far back I'm taking the step. And we are in 2 Kings this morning. So begin making your way to 2 Kings. What's happened in 2 Kings? The kingdom of Israel had been split between the north and the south. 10 tribes in the north became the kings of Israel. 2 tribes in the south Benjamin and Judah, those two tribes became Judah. So there's Israel and there's Judah. There's a king of Israel. There's a king of Judah. There's a king of the north. There's a king of the south. And this segregation has been here. The lineage of David, following the promise, the covenant promise God made with David to always have one of your descendants sit on the throne, has continued through Judah, through the tribe of Judah. So every person we've talked about that's been a king in Judah makes his lineage back to David. What's fascinating, though, is in the last three generations of kings, there has been only one survivor. There's been only one survivor. God has allowed the decimation of all the males except one. And it's not because that one wasn't deserving of death, but it's because God made a promise to David eight generations prior to that of kings, saying, I will always have a descendant of David sitting on the throne that I have declared. And then we know that that ultimately finds its fulfillment tracing all the way to Jesus Christ himself, seated at the right hand of the Father, seated on the throne of David, in a covenant fulfillment of the promise David made to a godly man, or God made to a godly man, David. And so these last three generations in the south, we find that only one king survived, one king survived, one king survived. And this last surviving king goes by the name of Joash. Goes by the name of Joash. And you remember, Joash was almost killed by his grandmother. She had, when she heard that her son was killed and her son was the only remaining king, she usurped the throne and then decimated all of her grandchildren and would have killed Joash, except for the fact that Joash was saved by his aunt and by her husband, the priest Jehoiada. The wife's name, the aunt's name, was Jehosheba, if you remember that. If you don't, it's understandable. Her husband's name was Jehoiada, and he was a priest. And together, they rescued Joash from 1 year old, or at the age of 1 year. And they hid him in the temple, and they raised him in the temple, and in the temple courts he grew up, probably kicking dust up, running around barefoot in the house of God, and yes, like I said last time, probably using his outside voice inside the house of God. And I would dare say that was to the light of the Lord himself. Bob and I were talking this morning. When the disciples were bringing people to Jesus, the disciples began to get indignant and try to rebuke the parents. He said, "Let the little children come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God." So that might mean that a bunch of barefoot, dirty behind the ears, runny nose kids, and God delights in that. God delights in that. So not only did God probably delight in Joash, I would assume he would delight in Joash. Joash, being 1 year old, grew up and then became king at the age of seven. The age of seven, he was hidden 6 years by Jehoiada at risk of their lives. And finally, he is brought forth as the king, not when his grandmother dies. They just outright tell her, hey, by the way, she throws a fit. She says, treason, treason. They take her out and execute her. And what we are left with is this young man by the name of Joash. And as we've walked through 2 Kings, we realize that because of growing up in 2 Kings chapter 12, that Joash had a fondness for the temple. It wasn't just his playground. It was the house that he grew up in. What a blessing for children to grow up in the house of the Lord and to know that as a second home. So when these kids are sprinting through here or dancing and you say, this isn't your home. Yes, it is. The house of God should always be the home to our children, to our little children. Always, always. Now, that doesn't mean you can't pick up after them in the pews, okay? The gum wrappers, the candy wrappers, the popsicle sticks. Yeah, take that with you. But let them be children. He had fondness for the temple. Then he realized that as the temple fell in disrepair, the temple began. And why did anybody remember why the temple needed repair? Anybody remember? It got robbed. Thank you, Mr. Crowley. Yeah, right. They came in and took and ransacked the place because there were gold in there, the gold utensils. And they came in and they broke down the doors. And so the house of God fell in disrepair. And he provided, Joash said, guys, we got to get the money into the house of God. And he started to repair that. And what we found in all of that work was there was faith in the temple, faith in the house of the Lord, in that they found individuals who were capable of doing the work to repair the house of God. And it's such a beautiful thing. But it's not that all good things need to come to an end. It's that sometimes great things take a very bad turn. It's a significant turn for the worse. And unfortunately, we find ourselves leaving this time period of this young man who had this fondness for the temple, and we find not a great ending, but a very bad ending. And that's where we're walking our way through. We're walking our way through. We had the burden of Joash in the temple. Now we have the burial of Joash. And it's the time frame in which the high priest, or that priest Jehoiada, the adopted father, if you will, of Joash, he's died. He's died. And then the scriptures tell us what begins to happen in this young man's life. And that's where we are in 2 Kings chapter 12 this morning. So if you'll begin making your way there, I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. We're going to dive into the scriptures and outline where we're going to be for the next couple of weeks. Father, this morning, give me clarity of thought and clarity of speech. Holy Spirit, I am yours. I am the temple, and I am owned, possessed. Father, may I be completely controlled by your Holy Spirit this morning. Let me say what you would say to your people this morning. Father, let me exhort, let me encourage, let me rebuke, let me reproof everything that the Word of God is supposed to do in a congregation. Let me be willing to do that with all gentleness and humility. Father, thank you for your Word. What a delight. It is sweetness like the honeycomb to my soul. It revives. It is sweet. It is strengthening. It is encouraging. It gives me the energy. Let your Word be honeycomb on the lips. Let it be, Father, received in such a delightful way. For you have given it to us for this very purpose. Even these dark passages bring glory and honor to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We began to look at the burial of Joash in 2 Kings chapter 12. We'll read the passage, and I'll remind you of the four things that are happening. These are the four things we see that get us from point A to point B, and how we get from point A to point B with such a radical difference between them. Beginning in verse 17. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, also known as Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated. That was his lineage. It was Jehoshaphat, who was given birth to by Jehoram. His father's name was Ahaziah. These were the father's names. And these kings had dedicated their own sacred gifts and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house. And he sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. We're going to come back to this guy Hazael next week. We're going to come back and see what that means. When I first read that, I remember this guy Hazael. And it sends shivers down my spine to realize this guy was making his way down south. I remember the prophecies of Elijah and the prophecy of Elisha concerning this man. I remember when Elisha stood in front of him and told this man what he was going to do. And it's grotesque. And it sits in my mind that this man is now turning south to Judah. We'll get there next week. That's just a teaser. That's the trailer. But here we are with a king who had a burden, a king who had a fondness for the temple, a king who helped restore the temple. How do we get to the point where Joash is selling everything that belongs to the Lord to stave off some attacker, some marauder? How did we get here? Verse 19 continues. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Meel on the way that goes down to Silla. It was Jazakur, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. How did we get from the burden of Joash, where he was repairing the temple of the Lord, and he was replenishing the utensils that were used in the worship of the Lord. How do we get from the burden of Joash to the burial of Joash, where we read that he ransacks the temple? As I've mentioned previously, there are gaps in this narrative account in 2 Kings. And these gaps are best filled with the account in 2 Chronicles, as verse 19 suggests. Now, the rest of the Acts of Judah. Some will argue that may not be the book of Chronicles that we know it to be. But when I go to the book of Chronicles, I find the missing pieces, so I think that's the reference. I'm simplistic in thought. When it says go to book of Chronicles, I went to book of Chronicles and it's there. So I think that's a reference to the book of Chronicles, because when I went to... That's my hermeneutic. Scripture says that I go over there and find it, and I'm assuming that's what in bent. I'm simplistic. But the steps between these two events, between what we call the burden of Joash and the burial of Joash, the steps, there are four actual steps that get us to how we saw this passage end. You see, first, God had sent a prophet. God sends a priest. God sends a priest. Joash grew up with the godly counsel of his adopted father, Jehoiada. When he needed to know the Word of God, when he needed to know the will of God, when he wanted to know the way of God, there was a godly man there to teach him. And let me tell you something. We did the math. This man lived, 130 years old. He was old in this age and he was still providing godly counsel. Listen, folks, if you're over 95 in here, no one. If you're over 85 in here, if you're over 75 in here, this is what we want to hear coming off of your lips. The wisdom and the counsel of God. I love stories from individuals of what they did in their lives, but I want the wisdom of the counsel of God. I want the wisdom of the counsel of God. I love hearing from a retired pastor, God is faithful, Brother James. He's faithful. He's faithful. Because I plan on preaching another 75 years. 29 plus 75 puts me, I don't know what that age comes out to be. Old. But I am going to outlive you. Maybe not. That's true. You get there first. I need a lot more refining than you do, Mr. Crowley. God sends a priest. He gives him godly counsel. And this morning, God's going to send a prophet. You didn't read it here. We're going to see it in 2 Chronicles. God sends a prophet and he's going to give this man a godly warning. I'd love to tell you this is just going to really make you feel warm and fuzzy and you're going to go home for lunch just laughing and giggling. But if you're like me, you're going to say, no, 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 no. But after God sends a prophet, God sends a persecutor. Because he's given godly counsel, he's given a godly warning. Guess what God's going to send next? Godly discipline. Because this man doesn't respond to godly counsel anymore because it's gone. He doesn't respond to a godly warning. In fact, he reacts badly. So God sends this Hazael, and God's going to give him godly discipline. And guess what happens when you don't listen to godly discipline? God sends an executioner. He sends a priest, he sends a prophet, he sends a persecutor. Then he sends an executor, an executioner. And he brings godly judgment. And you saw that in the passage. But let's look. Keep your spot, if you will, or your tag if you've got one of these things, or if you've got one of these great bookmarkers the kids have given you. Make your way with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, please. We're going to focus on this section. We're going to touch base just a second with what happened, and then we're going to move into God sends a prophet and a godly warning. Perhaps the bulk of this is introduction. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, beginning in verse 17 will be sufficient. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Jehoiada was his adopted father. Saved him at 1, raised him until he became king at 7, continued to be counsel all of his life. Then the king listened to them. These are the princes of Judah. And they abandoned the house of the Lord. Can I equate that? They stopped going to church. But it really didn't matter that they stopped going to church because their heart wasn't there when they were there anyway. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they served the Asherim and the idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem, for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent them prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. What was the purpose of the message of the prophet? I'm here to bring you back to the Lord. Joash, I'm coming by calling of God, anointed of God, to bring you back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would pay no attention. The godly priest is gone. The godly prophets are not being listened to. The godly counsel is gone. And now they're getting a godly warning. Folks, brace yourself for this. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people and he said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, He has forsaken you." But they conspired against Him. And by the command of the king, they stoned Him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash, the king, did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him. But he killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Is that not a sorrowful passage to you? Did you see what just happened? We're going to walk through this and see what happened. Joash is king, raised by Jehoiada. The Spirit of God comes on Jehoiada's son Zechariah, and he comes and confronts the king, his cousin, grown up like brothers, and he speaks a word that commands him to be killed. We're going to look at the messenger to Joash. We're going to look at the message to Joash. And then we're going to look at the memory of Joash. Three things this morning. Verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 24. Again, how do we get from a burden for the temple and his fondness to the temple to him dying at the hands of men? We're walking through the second step. God sends a prophet. The Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people. I do want to tell you that this is not the prophet with the Old Testament book named after him. You may tie these two names together, and I'm glad you did if that prompted you. But listen to Zechariah 1:1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. The prophet Zechariah, who wrote the book, the prophetic book, Zechariah, is different than this Zechariah. Nonetheless, they are still prophets. They are still called by the Lord, but they are distinct individuals. This also is not the Zechariah that Jesus Christ references in the New Testament, namely in Matthew 23:35. That prophet Zechariah is the Old Testament prophet that the book is written after. Jesus refers to that prophet in Matthew 23. But what is shocking is that this Zechariah is the son of Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat. Remember, Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat risked their life to save the person that would eventually order the death of their own son. I find it very difficult to think that this is the first time Joash and Zechariah ever met. In fact, they would have probably known each other almost as brothers, although they are cousins, because they were raised by the same set of parents. Boy, is there not a sermon there? Parents, raising children the exact same way. And one moves on to be a godly prophet. And one who has all the privileges turns to be a murderer of prophets. Folks, did God know what was going to happen to Zechariah when the Scripture says He clothed him? Did you miss that artistry in the Scriptures? Verse 20, the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah. Oh, how I wish we were more concerned about being clothed with the Holy Spirit than what shirt, pants, shoes, dress, hat, or anything else we had on. That we'd be clothed in the Spirit of God. When God called Zechariah, when God clothed Zechariah with His Spirit, was God not sending Zechariah to his death? Wiggle with that one all you want. Never lose sight of the fact that we serve a sovereign God. We also serve an omniscient God. God did not say, shucks, I didn't know that was going to happen. Find me another one. Folks, Jesus was led by the sovereign hand of God into the wilderness. The sovereign hand of His Father into the wilderness. Zechariah was led by the same Spirit into eternity. Be clothed, but be prepared that when God gets a hold of your life, it may lead to you stepping into eternity. And it may end up cutting your life a little short. Praise God if it does. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. I'm jealous when I do funerals sometime. Why can't it be me, Lord? I'll lay down. I'll be still long enough for You to take me home. That should be the heart of the saint. Clothe me, Lord. Send me. And if it costs me, woohoo! Here I come into eternity. Break open the gates or I'm climbing over. I don't care if Peter's standing there or not. I ain't stopping for His permission. I'm covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Wow. The messenger was sent to Joash and the messenger was killed. But what message did he bring? Thus says God, why do you break the commandment of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you. What message does the prophet bring? God loves you and has a plan for your life. Why do you break the commandment of the Lord? Josh and I were having a marvelous discussion this morning. Still in agreement, if you can believe that. What's the purpose of the Old Testament law? Does it still exist today? For the saints, the Old Testament law is completed in Jesus Christ. Absolutely, completely filled, and then fulfilled. And then that righteousness and that obedience is imputed to me. That I stand before God as one who has completely, properly, and accurately fulfilled the Old Testament law. Therefore, I am no longer under the law. Does that mean I can commit adultery? I don't think Kathy would be the only one to kill me. That doesn't free me up from the moral portion of the law, but know this. That a person outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that is the standard they're measured by and will be judged by. God does not change. And the only reason you and I do not face the consequences of violating this law, the commandments of the Lord, is because our Savior fulfilled them, imputed that to us, and stands, praise God, is our defense attorney. Makes a whole lot more sense to me these days. Like a prison bird flying away. Thanks, I appreciate that portion of the sermon. Why do you break the commandment of the Lord? Listen, not only does He challenge him with that, He speaks a biblical, inviolable truth. You cannot prosper while breaking the commandments of the Lord. It's like saying, I can jump off a building without a parachute and gravity won't impact me. Well, gravity's not going to do much to you, but the ground's going to do an awful lot. Gravity's just going to help you get there. It's inviolable. You cannot prosper while breaking the commandment of the Lord. And then he says, you're forsaken by the Lord. And we'll see more of that when God sends a persecutor. Is that a message we should take to those who are straying? Including our children. Do we take that message to the straying? Can we get real as a church? Can we? Look around you. And I'm not talking about those who've moved to another fellowship. But who is it that has just stopped coming? Do you see them or miss? Do you know? Are you aware of them? Are you aware of those who just stopped walking with the Lord? Do we take that message to the straying? And I can hear the protest, but that's not a message of love. Love? Love for whom? Obedience to the commandment of God is our demonstration of our love for Him. John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Is it right to challenge somebody to say, brother, do you love the Lord? Because this is a violation of His commandment. Oh, judge not that you be not judged. Oh, that is such a verse taken out of context. Do you not know, according to 1 Corinthians, that we're going to judge angels? How much more so the weightier things of the church? And more important than that, if I see Charlie going into the street at a full sprint, and I don't with all the authority say, Charlie, stop! Have I not let him go into destruction because I don't want to hurt his feelings? I had a fun time one time. There was a lady with a child, didn't know either one of them. And the boy was being rambunctious, got free, got ready to go in the street, and I said, stop! Boy didn't know me from Madam, but man, he hit the brakes. He just turned around and looked at me, and the mom looked at me like it works. Yeah. You tell him to stop with the authority, and why? I didn't really love this kid. I didn't know him. I might have held him while mom beat him, but I didn't know the kid. But what love is there in letting him run into be hit by a truck or a car? What love is there in a brother or sister in Christ who has strayed and we don't reach out for them? We don't pursue them in love. What love is that? That's not love. There's no passion there. Much less for God. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, look around you. Find out who's missing. Call them before you eat lunch today. Say, God, brother, I'm praying for you. Text them. Reach out to the lost. Jude 1:23. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. I used to be embarrassed, almost ashamed of crying for the lost. I now realize that he who weeps for the lost will never stand ashamed in the presence of Jesus Christ. But let me show you why we need to make an effort at restoration. 2 Kings 22. The memory of Joash. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada Zechariah's father had shown him, but killed his son. There's a verse in here, verse 21, that shows a concluding comment of what Joash had ordered. Verse 21, but they conspired against him. Zechariah, clothed in the Spirit of God, child of the prophet Jehoiada. They conspired against him. And by the commandment of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. I played here as a child. Such sweet, fond memories, getting my feet dirty, running into the high priest who was cutting up animals and offering them as a sacrifice. Yes, right here I'm going to kill my adopted father's son. Killed him in the court of the Lord. It was here that Zechariah's father Jehoiada protected and surrounded young Joash with warriors. It was here that he provided counsel to young and old Joash. It was here that Jehoiada faithfully served Joash. How perverse is it that Joash would have Jehoiada's son murdered? How could he? How could he? How could I? The actions of Joash at the stoning of Zechariah reads eerily familiar to that of a young man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And the actions of stoning Stephen, the first deacon. Except that the order is reversed. What do you mean, Brother James? Saul was, in his early life, followed by his conversion and then faithfulness. Saul was part of stoning a man to death, was converted to faithfulness, and lived a life of faithfulness. Joash's early life was faithfulness, but unfortunately saw a conversion to unfaithfulness. John chapter 6, verse 66. For those who are dispensational, that's number 666. Indicates that a time would come when disciples would withdraw and would no longer walk with the Lord. Save them. As though you're snatching them out of the fire. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they're not all of us. Folks, this isn't talking about people who change congregations. Although I will tell you that is a challenge in and of itself. If we're in a covenant relationship with each other, and apart from heretical teaching, that's a challenge. That's a challenge. But it's not speaking of individuals. 1 John's not talking about individuals who are going to another fellowship or called. But a person who stops hearing the counsel of the Lord and then stops properly worshiping the Lord is capable of anything that is contrary to the Lord. It's the utmost of betrayal, in my opinion, for Jehoiada to kill Jehoiada's son. And it's an act that is only equal in my part in the death of God's son because of my betrayal. And I understand again with renewed relief and appreciation and humility that I am saved by God's grace and God's grace alone. And I'm reminded that God has demonstrated His own love towards me in this. Romans 5:8 says that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Here we see someone who used to be a follower of God, rather than someone who would eventually become a follower of God. And I'm hinted again, and Holy Spirit prompts in my own mind, how does this happen? And in 2 Chronicles 12:14, I've actually taught and preached and mentioned this on multiple occasions. 2 Chronicles 12:14 says, "And he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord." He did evil. Why? Because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. How far are you from evil and doing something that's evil? When you don't set your heart to seek the Lord, you and I are not very far. Please know that setting your heart to seek the Lord is not accomplished simply by attending Sunday school and worship. Yes, on Saturday night, you're making a conscientious decision to get the rest and everything else you need for Sunday morning to be at the house of the Lord. But on Monday morning, are you setting your heart to seek the Lord? On Thursday afternoon, are you setting your heart to seek the Lord? Older men and older children can be led astray. And they can do unbelievable and unthinkable acts. And I have heard the broken heart of a mother whose deputy sheriff's son was caught trying to solicit a 13-year-old. I'm not going to go into any more detail because of the age, but you know what I'm talking about. Older child lured away. And I would say it's because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. But as I stepped back, was called to mind a completely different covenant that God once entered into with a man by the name of Noah. And why is this so important to anyone in this room? Because Noah had 3 grown sons. And because of his obedience to the covenant warning of the Lord, these 3 and their wives came into an ark such that only 8 people would survive. But because this man lived faithfully for over 100 years building that ark, that obedience would lead to the physical salvation of his children. Did it lead to the spiritual salvation? We know that one was cursed shortly after the flood. And I want to close with some very profound thoughts to try to reset some thinking. Was God righteous to destroy all flesh during the flood? We have to say yes. Was God righteous to only save a few? 8 people in an ark. We have to say yes. Romans 3:23. For there is none righteous. No, not one. Would God be righteous to destroy all those who have sinned against Him? There's none righteous. No, not one. For the wages of sin is death. Wednesday night, Scott brought to mind something very profound that I had heard before and delight in. At the mocking of Jesus Christ, Tammy, we heard your voice Wednesday night. Everybody remembers this mocking from the scenes outside. He saved... How many of y'all heard Tammy's voice Wednesday night? He saved others. let him save himself. This was the mocking voice hurled at our Savior Jesus Christ. He saved others. Let him save himself. And as Scott reminded us Wednesday night, if Christ saved himself, he would have saved no one else. And he would have been every bit righteous to save no one. So it is with humility, appreciation, brokenness, that I realize that this God who is righteous to save none actually saves some. And I'm thankful that He has saved me. And I will come alongside you to pray for your spouses, to pray for your children, to pray for your grandchildren, to pray for your parents, that God might save. Can you pray for the lost? Is there a doctrinal thing? All I know is the Apostle Paul said, my prayer is that they may be saved. Call me simple again, but if the Apostle Paul prays for the lost, I will pray for the lost. Are you prepared to do it for 100 years? Because the ark today is Jesus Christ. And those who are in the ark of Jesus Christ will be saved. And them alone. And maybe I don't need to pray for your wife or your husband or your children or your grandchildren. What I need to pray for is you. Are you here this morning and all you are is an attender or a pretender or a contender? Always contending with people, but not in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I believe God's calling you this morning to hang up your rebellious spirit, to hang up your pride and let God kill it. In humility, come and be saved. Not because there's anything miraculous with coming to talk to me or being up front, but because you are willing this morning to surrender your soul in response to a grace that's coming to get you. Praise God. If that's you this morning, I'll meet you down front. Father,